All right, I need to contain myself because I'm going to preach myself through a brick wall because I'm pumped up this morning. Y'all did everything you can do to get this pastor's heart stirred to how good our God is. Amen? And he will reign forever. He does reign, he is reigning, and he will reign forever. And my heart's desire is that you would bow a knee to the King over all creation. That you would submit your life over to him and you would trust in his perfect life, his death, his burial, and resurrection for every ounce of hope you have of living for eternity, but not just living for eternity as far as quantity of life. Living for eternity as quality of life. Amen. Knowing your very purpose, the reason why you are here today is to glorify this one who has so loved you so deeply that he sent his son to die for your sins and to give you the gift of his life. Y'all ready to? All right, would you grab your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're in, you guessed it, the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 11. If you've heard already from our sister's testimony, we have been going line by line, verse by verse, through this purest gospel, and it has been such an incredible encouragement to my heart, and I hope it is to you this morning. We're going to start at verse 1 and read to verse 12 and really be focusing on a theme, a pattern, a sequence that emerges in verses 11 and 12. We'll start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, he writes to the church in Rome these words. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it was written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Now these are our two verses. This is the pattern. Pay attention to this. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Lord God, this is your fully inspired and inerrant word. Every word of it was written as Paul was guided along by the Holy Spirit. It was given to us because it is useful for training, for correction, for teaching, for encouragement. So, Lord, these words are no trifle to us. They are our very life. But we must hear them not as the words of man, but as the very words of God, which they really are. So we pray that you would guard my heart, my mouth, my tongue, to be glued to your word, that your spirit would own, anoint, empower, apply, and use every word I say to the benefit of your people. That you would make those not your people this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So before we're done this morning, I hope all three of these things have happened. One, I hope to show you how Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 helps us to understand the book of Romans, the entire New Testament, and really the history of the world. Second, I want us to see how Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 impacts each Christian's personal history, your story, your life. Third, I want us to see how Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 has so deeply shaped history that it helps us understand what America is going through and where they're at culturally in the year 2025. So to do this, I need to start by pointing out a very important pattern that is shown in Romans chapter 11. I need you to see this as a sequence that just repeats itself over and over again in this chapter. It's not too complicated. It's not like a chiasm like we went through in Thessalonians and Leviticus, if you remember that. This is more of an ABC, 1-2-3 kind of sequence that just emerges in the book of Romans, specifically this chapter. So here's the pattern. The pattern is, one, for the most part, Jews have not believed. That has led, second part of the pattern, to Gentiles, which is just a fancy word for all the other nations other than the Jews. The Jews' rejection has led to the Gentiles believing. And third, Gentiles believing will lead to more Jews believing. Just remember that pattern in your mind, okay? I'll read it one more time. Here's the pattern, here's the sequence, and it is just here. I'll show it to you a few times through the passage. One, the Jews have for the most part, not completely, but for the most part have rejected Jesus. This has led to a large number of Gentiles embracing Jesus. And Gentiles embracing Jesus will lead to more Jews believing in Jesus as well. Let's look at the pattern. It's right there in verse 11. You see it? Maybe you noticed it. Speaking of the Jews is what Paul writes. Verse 11, eyes on the text with me. I say then, have they, being the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? The word stumble, I know many of you going through 1 Peter, you've seen this. It's a great word in the New Testament for not believe. We see this repeated throughout the New Testament, 1 Corinthians as well. We hear the gospel there is foolish to the Jews. It is a stumbling block to them. It's something they fall over. So Jesus Christ challenges their own ability to build up their own righteousness and fall flat on their faces on that fact. And so Paul's asking, he's saying, did the Jews stumble? Did they not believe in order that they might fall? In other words, was this the end of them? Is there no more salvation or hope of salvation for the Jew? Are they doomed now because they did not believe in Jesus in his first coming? Well, Paul answers, certainly not. But then get this, but through their fall, their failure to believe, their stumbling, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See the pattern? Jews didn't believe. This has led to the Gentiles believing. And the whole hope is that this will make Israel jealous and want in on the gospel that the Gentiles have found. The same pattern is right there in verse 12. What it says, now if their fall, who's the there? Jews, if they're unbelieving, if they're stumbling, is riches for the world. That is Paul's beautiful way about talking about the Gentiles from all over the world coming and believing in the gospel. He describes it as riches. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure, that is their failure to believe, means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more will take place when they do believe? See the pattern? In fact, just do me a favor. I had to cut this from my sermon, so this favor is so the sermon won't be as long, all right? Just highlight verse 15 of Romans 11 and verse 31 of Romans 11, and you will see the exact same pattern. Paul is on repeat. And I hope as we see this, that we will understand that this helps us understand the New Testament, the book of Romans, the entire world history. How's that for a big claim? It'll help us understand your personal story. It'll help us understand American culture in the year 2025. First thing I want to show you is how Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 helps us understand the book of Romans, the entire New Testament, and world history. It helps us understand Romans because if you've been at Gray Gables for any length of time, you know the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is answering a very critical question. It's a question that actually could have been raised by John in his gospel in the very first chapter, where we read in verse 11 that he, being Jesus, look what it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That is, he came to the Jews, his own, but they, the Jews, did not receive him. That was a huge problem for the early church. This caused many people in the early church to have a crisis of faith. For the Jewish people, this was crazy. How could the Jewish Messiah finally show up and his people just flat out not be interested for the most part? This raised a lot of questions, and those questions are asked specifically in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Romans 9, 6, Paul asked the question, has the word of God taken no effect? Does it not work? Has it failed? Or the question of Romans 11, verse 1 that we looked at all too briefly last week. I say then, has God cast away his people? Are they done? Is he throwing them away? Are they just in the dustbin of history now? Paul says, certainly not. And then the question we're looking at this morning, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they stumbled and now they will never get up? You might not remember this, but there was an old ad for the medical alert bracelets for the people of the elderly. You know what I'm talking about here? It was so terrible. This older lady who fell and she would yell, I've fallen. All right, you did. This is such an old church. Praise God for it. And a church full of millennials like me who just watched way too much TV growing up. But Paul is essentially asking that question about the Jewish people. Have they fallen in such a way they can never get back up? They are doomed forever now. The answer is no, but he actually says their falling has a very positive effect. It's led to the salvation of the Gentiles. Look again, verse 11. I want to make sure this is clear in your mind. This is biblical interpretation. This helps us when we're reading the Bible, not just gloss over this and be like, that doesn't make sense. Let me move on with my life. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they, Jews, stumbled that they, Jews, should fall? Certainly not. But through their, the Jews, fall to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What Paul is telling us here is that when the Jewish people rejected Jesus, by and large, it actually is what became the historical turning point where God began to save Gentiles in every place on the earth. And the Old Testament prophesied this. It looks forward to this. It typifies this in many ways, that this was always going to be the case. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but really, when we look at the New Testament, there's a sense to where what I just said is basically what happens in the entire book of Acts. The book of Acts can be just seen as one big, long explanation of Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. Think about it with me. You see, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't just an armchair theologian, just wanting to make a large account of history, saying, I just want you to be aware, there used to be this big Jewish thing, but now there's a big Gentile thing. For the Apostle Paul, the transfer from the Jews to the Gentiles was something he felt with stones on his face. It was something he was persecuted for. If you read through the book of Acts, what you find over and over again is Paul will generally go into a town, and where will he start preaching first? Synagogues. Meaning he's always preaching to the Jews first. How does that usually go for Paul? Typically not very well. So what does he do? He then goes to the Gentiles. A few examples. In Acts 9, the apostle is saved on the road to Damascus. And so you think, okay, what do you do, Paul? Well, you're a new convert, especially a promising one like Paul. Let's settle him down. Put him in a Damascus grow class. Feed him. Get him ready for the life that's coming for him as a Christian. No, Paul can't settle down in Damascus because Jews conspired to kill him. He had to be lowered over a city wall in a basket just to stay alive. Right there, he's experiencing the opposition of the Jews, and it drives him in that story to another Gentile city. Then he goes to a place called Pisidian Antioch. And when he goes to Pisidian Antioch, there's just a tremendous response to the gospel. But listen to what happens. This is from Acts chapter 13, verse 44. It says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came to hear the word of God. Praise God, that's awesome. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Sound familiar? And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. You see that pattern? It's not simply a theological point for the Apostle Paul. It's what happens over and over in his life. He speaks to Jews, he's run out of town, and as he runs out of town, he grabs some Gentile converts, and they go into another Gentile city. And he sees more and more Gentiles being saved. In fact, this also shortened the sermon. If you get a chance, just in the relatively near future, read through the book of Acts. Just watch this. Paul has to leave Lystra because he's being stoned. He's driven to the Gentile city of Derbe. When he leaves the Gentile city of Thessalonica because the Jews started a riot, he goes to another Gentile city of Berea. When he's driven out of Ephesus because of a riot, he goes to another city, a Gentile city of Macedonia. So over and over again, James Montgomery Boyce, who really walked me through this pattern in Acts, he writes this. He says, in every place it was the same story. It was exactly as Paul later wrote in Romans, because of their transgression, he means the rejection of Jesus as Messiah and Savior by the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. See, the problem is we are far too easily bored with history, even when we're sitting in pews that wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the history that I just read. You simply would not be here in the United States of America, thousands of miles from Jerusalem, believing in Jesus Christ, if what I just described to you, that transition from the book of Acts, hadn't happened historically. What I just read in the book of Acts is the gospel going forward to Turkey, that's where Ephesus was, to Greece, because that's where Athens was, to Rome, that's in Italy, Paul taking it to the known world, and from there it went throughout Europe over 1,000 years. It's sat there just percolating, not always, by the way, in the most pretty of ways, but it sat there still affecting a culture. In the 1500s, the gospel had been so clearly lost that men like Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin had to reclaim it. And then it began to affect the world again. John Calvin was actually discipling a church in Brazil during the time of the Reformation because the gospel was spreading out its influence again. So in the 1600s, you had a Puritan by the name of John Eliot who was bringing the gospel to the Algonquin Indians. In the 1700s, you had the gospel going forward in India and the modern mission movement. In the 1800s, you had Hudson Taylor taking the gospel to the inlands of China. And to this very day, we are recipients of the gospel because in history, God was moving the gospel throughout people. I love the quote of Timothy George. He was a church historian, speaking of his role. He used to teach church history at Southern. He says, my job is to inform you that there were Christians between your grandmother and Jesus, and that it matters. See, the gospel, this gospel sequence, it has effects to this very day. Every time we see a baptism, we saw two this morning. Every time we hear of a church planted, every time we have an opportunity to see a missionary reached an unreached people group, you must remember that God has turned the rejection of Jesus by the Jews into untold blessing through the salvation of Gentiles through Jesus Christ. See, this passage is key to understanding Romans. It's key to understanding the New Testament. And it's key to understanding all of world history. Second point, Romans 11, verses 11 and 12 helps us also understand our own personal history. Okay, most often, Pastor Cody, when I sit in history class, I hear all that. And I think that's good. That's the origin story. But what does it mean now? Why do I care? Well, how does this affect us? Well, it affects us, if you're a Christian, because we are those who have been saved by this critical turning point in history. Because the bulk of the Jews rejected Jesus, we had opportunity to receive him. If you're a Christian, this is what you've done. Notice the way the blessing that has come to the Gentiles is described here. It says here in Romans 11 that the rejection of Jews, verse 11, resulted in salvation to the Gentiles. But that word salvation, even as marvelous and wonderful, one of the most marvelous words in the Bible, it's too cold for Paul to describe salvation here. He has to go further. He tells us in verse 12, now if their fall, the Jews' trespass, is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles. Do you see the way the Bible is describing salvation? It describes salvation as riches. Is that how you think of your salvation this morning? Riches? Now, listen, this, of course, wasn't original to Paul. How did the Lord Jesus Christ describe salvation? He said it was like treasure hidden in a field. It was a pearl of great price. When the Bible reaches for ways to describe the glories of salvation, it describes it like you got written into some billionaire's will and it's coming to you quickly. It's like you found a perfectly crystal clear diamond and all of a sudden now you are lavishly rich. What's stunning is that this may be one of the most frequent ways in which the Apostle Paul describes salvation, because when you do a word search for riches, it just comes up in Pauline letters over and over. He's always describing himself. The man who was broke, beaten, shipwrecked, so much of his life, he's always describing himself as someone who has encountered the riches of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. In Romans 9, he says that the reason that God chooses some and not others is so that those he has chosen would know the riches of his glory. Listen to these verses in chapter 9, verse 21 through 24. He says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Listen, can you imagine on the last day when you are separated, the unbelievers and believers are separated, and you know that you are guilty of so many of the sins that all the unbelievers are guilty of, and you see them going to damnation and recognize that you are now headed to eternal glory, that you are now going to receive the pearl of great price, you are going to walk the streets of gold, you are going to behold the face of Christ forever, you will say, "Oh my, even in election, God has done everything so that I can appreciate the riches of his glorious grace." Let me ask you again, do you consider your salvation as riches? Now, I'll tell you, it's riches in at least three senses. I'll go through this part quickly. But it's so important. There's a long-running joke that every time Corey and Shelley are in preschool worship that the sermon is long. So we might as well keep that going on. One, we're saved from the penalty of our sin if we're in Christ. We are saved from the condemnation that we deserve if we are in Christ. That's part of what it is to be saved. You have a guilty conscience because, get this, you're guilty. You really are. And all of that guilt is taken away because Christ took the curse that each one of us deserve. So you are saved from the penalty of sin. That, friends, is riches. You are also saved from the power of sin. The way of sin is hard, the Bible says. It makes life miserable. You lie and lie, and your life winds up in all kinds of knots. You're greedy, and you wind up with all kinds of things that don't satisfy you. You're sexually immoral and wind up with your heart entangled with a million people you don't want your life entangled with. The way of sin is hard, but the Christian is given power over sin. That's part of the riches. We now have the Holy Spirit, so we begin to walk in newness of life. Not only that, but salvation saves us not just from the penalty of sin, nor the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. Can you believe that sin has not received an invitation to heaven? You have, if you're in Christ, but sin has no place or presence there. It won't be there. So we've been saved in salvation in three senses, but we've actually also been saved in three tenses as well. Three senses and three tenses. There's riches here. See, the salvation is so rich because it's past, present, and future. If you're a believer, you are already saved. The Bible is clear. You are already saved. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Did you get that? By grace you've been saved. The minute you believed, you are saved. There's no more getting saved. You are saved. It's in the past. And yet the Bible also tells us not only have we already been saved, the Bible tells us we're being saved right now. Philippians chapter 2 would tell us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, so often we just focus on the first part of that verse and say, well, I better work out my salvation with fear and trembling, and forget what the verse is actually saying. Why are you supposed to have fear and trembling? Because God is the one who is at work in you. I remember hearing a pastor speaking of another brother in Christ, and I could describe so many of our dear saints this way. He said, that man has a tremendous reverence for the work of God in his soul. I love that. There's an awareness. There are people all over this world who are so poor that they have to send their family members to a different country, away, somewhere else. Because they have a choice of either making $50 where they are or $500 in another city. Can you imagine what a comfort it is if you are that family member who's still at home, knowing there's someone somewhere else who is working for you in a better land? Well, friend, you have someone working in you and for you if you are in Christ. And it's not a brother or sister, it's God Almighty. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you are being saved, and that is riches. You've been saved, you're being saved, and yet there's also a tense, you're not saved yet. You aren't saved yet. See, if this right here, what I mean by that is if this was the height of salvation, I mean, this is rich and all, this is great. What a Sunday it's been already, it's wonderful. But this isn't as rich as it gets. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, I love this verse, I love it all. Much more than having been justified by his blood, that is, since we've been saved in the past, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Listen, friends, when the fire comes, it will not come upon the Christian. When the wrath of God comes, the Christian will be shielded. When your eyes close in death, you won't see nothing. You'll see Jesus. Because Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never see death. This is the future of our salvations. And friends, it is riches. That is what the turning point of Israel from rejection of Jesus resulted in for the world. That the world would know riches. That 2,000 years after your initial rejection of the Jews, of Jesus, here we are in Callahan, Florida in the year 2025, poised in riches. And make no mistake about it, by the way, our riches do include social change and health and wealth. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean that the gospel will make everything right in the world or that you will be guaranteed health and wealth in the world. Often, Christianity makes people poorer. But I do mean that part of the riches includes going to a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells and all the wicked is burned away. With a street paved with gold and a house Jesus perfectly made, and I promise you, you won't walk into that house and complain about the carpet. It'll be perfect. You will be healthy forever. You will be wealthy forever, and you will live in a world of righteousness forever. The problem with the health and wealth prosperity gospel is not that it promises health and wealth. It's that it promises health and wealth now. The truth is there will be resurrection health, and there will be streets paved with gold for everyone who enters into the kingdom of God forever. Now, this is all rich, isn't it? And I haven't even got to Jesus yet. The riches of the salvation we're enjoying and will enjoy is first and foremost that we receive fellowship with Jesus Christ. Think about the way Jesus Christ described himself to us. If you're looking this morning for soul satisfaction, Jesus is the one who describes himself as the water of life that if you drink of, you will never be thirsty again. Jesus is the bread of life. If you receive him with faith, you'll never hunger again. Jesus is the one whose first miracle wasn't to turn water into non-alcoholic grape juice. I hate to break your hearts. He turned water into wine because wine has always been a universal symbol of joy, and Jesus was showing that he is going to bring joy. You look at the word of God, when it describes his word, it says honey, gold, meat, milk. There is nothing for your soul satisfaction that will not be found fully in Christ. Think about the testimonies we've heard this morning. I heard two testimonies, and both of them were looking for the same thing. Soul satisfaction. Both of them, praise God, found the same thing. Christ to fill every satisfaction of their soul. It's wonderful. But there's more. Because let's be honest, if you don't have a clean conscience, you can't enjoy any satisfaction, can you? If you have a guilty conscience, someone could give you a $100 steak, but it would still taste gray because there's no fellowship between you and God. But in Jesus, we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus, we've been cleansed from dead works to serve a living God with a clean conscience. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins, but the riches we have is that all of our sin is gone. This is the riches that Jesus brings. Have you ever thought about your relationship with Christ being all satisfying and all beautiful? What makes you rich this morning, friends, is not your successful business, your upright moral life, or the fact that you've never been to jail. What would make you rich is, do you know Jesus? And if the answer to that is yes, then you are indeed rich. Have you ever thought about that? And, just got to keep going on. What makes Jesus so wonderful, so rich, is that he brings together all the good things in the world that never really seem to come together. Think about this. He's a king, but unlike the kings of this world, he washes feet. He's a God, but unlike the distant gods of the world, he is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He's a lamb, but unlike the lambs of this world who all died, this one was raised from the dead. He's obedient, but a Lord. He's the one Lord who doesn't consider himself above his own law, but humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. He is a brother, and he's a friend. Many of you have brothers, not all of them are friends. He's humble, but not because he's been beaten down, but because he's been raised up as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a man of sorrows, and yet he's the source of all joy. He is righteous, but not simply so he can be condemning, but rather in righteousness, he is gifting you his righteousness in grace. In fact, in grace, he gives us that gift so you can be clothed in it and never be condemned of all your sins. And how did he do it? He became sin for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Craig Gables, there are riches in Jesus Christ. And you may say to yourself this morning, I can't really enjoy those, man. I would want to. I believe what you're saying is true, but Pastor Cody, I've had a really bad week. In fact, I've had a really bad month. And so what I need to do is I need to beat myself up for at least a week before I can even enjoy anything that you're saying. Let me just tell you, friend, we've had some bad days as a family recently. I was writing this sermon on a bad day thinking, I don't want to do this. I would rather just crawl into a hole. And then I went to my son's baseball practice. And they haven't asked me to coach, but yet every practice I find myself out on the field coaching. I can't seem to help it. And I was telling a kid who just was botching grounder after grounder. I mean, ground balls just going through his legs. Oh, just terrible. But you could see he's getting deflated. Discouraged, and I said, listen, man, when you make a mistake, don't get deflated. Get back in the game and play. Friend, couldn't Christ say the same thing to us because of his riches? You've sinned. You've fallen. You've had a week, a bad week. But I forgive you. And the reason I said you're to pray every day, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us, is because I will forgive you every day. I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. There's reasons why Jesus tells us to forget what lies behind and press on towards the high calling of God in Christ. His riches makes him able to do that without compromising his holiness at all. That's what happened when the Jews lost out on Jesus, by the way.
They lost the riches. They sacrificed what was rich for what would only make them poor and empty. So Romans chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, it helps us understand the book of Romans, the New Testament, entire world history. It helps us understand our testimony today, where we are in riches in Christ. But it also helps us to understand America today. The Jews are rejecting Jesus. The Gentiles are coming in. It's all over the book of Acts. Again, it affects his world history. Why are we here today as Christians? Why are there Christians today in Saudi Arabia and North Korea and Vietnam and Canada? It's because of the transition we talked about, this very verse. And what these Christians have is riches. But it also helps us understand America today as well. Let me make one comment about how this affects us in America today, and I need to be very careful and very bold as I do it. First, I need to be careful. When Paul says that the rejection of the Jews brings salvation to the world and riches to the Gentiles, he does not mean that every Gentile is saved. Hear that. You need to hear that. The Bible could not be clearer about this. In fact, you remember Romans 10, verse 9, tells us very clearly that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The riches are not automatic, but that does not mean, listen, that does not mean that the world, the nations of the Gentiles are unaffected by the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. So let me be crystal clear here. Just because everyone is not saved, here's my point, just because everyone is not saved where the gospel goes forward, doesn't mean many are not affected even though they're not saved. What do I mean by that? I mean where there are Christians in the nations of the world, wherever there's Christians, those nations feel the effect. Of course, this is biblical. The Bible makes this clear. When people experience the riches of Christ, the Bible calls them salt and light. They become salt, the thing that preserves these societies. They become light that exposes sin and shines light on Jesus. Jesus said Christians in the world would be like yeast and dough. They would affect the whole thing. Why do I bring this up? It's been something that's just been on my heart recently. We're very careful to read these verses in their historical context. I think we need to be. We're very careful to say these were real theological points Paul experienced in the history of his day. We were careful to show that the Jews rejected the gospel for the most part, which led to the Gentiles spreading the gospel to Europe, Asia, North America, and every continent on the globe. We've been very careful to do that, but now we need to be careful to admit that the gospel has been reaching Gentiles for over 2,000 years, and it has actually deeply impacted some areas more than others. And I believe that this culture is still one of those places, even though we're on the fringe and we need to be adamant about living out our Christian faith. And I'll tell you why. Listen, America is not a Christian nation. What I mean by that is being born here doesn't make you a Christian. And everything done in the name of the stars and stripes is not something that Jesus loves. But this is a nation that has experienced a tremendous amount of salt and light. The Europeans who settled this nation, as full of sin as they were, have experienced a lot of salt and light. The gospel went global when the Jews rejected it, and as it spreads, it brings riches to the Gentiles who believe that it salts and lights the cultures they live in, and they've done so. This has happened in the history of this nation. Why in the world am I bringing this up? Well, I bring it up because an article I reread this week, I read it again, and this relates to a subject you've been hearing a lot about recently. The entire article was written by Ralph Smith, a missionary of the Gentile nation of Japan. And he wrote it actually in 2019, the week after Jeffrey Epstein reportedly committed suicide after being charged with his horrendous crimes. Now, it's Family Sunday, and so I'm going to be very careful. But if you don't know who or what I'm referring to, then let's be quite honest, you're living with your head in the sand. And honestly, I don't blame you at times. The news is horrific. But I think it's safe to say that everyone is horrified by this man's actions, as well as those who've joined him. And we ought not to be silent until justice has been brought to everybody who cooperated with these terrible, horrific crimes.
Okay. We can't agree on much in America. We can't. But I certainly hope that we agree upon the fact that we're unified, that his actions are despicable, and those who joined him should be held accountable. Now, here's where the gospel has affected our culture, and we don't even know it. The problem is, and this is Ralph Smith's point, we only think that that's bad because of the massive influence Christianity has had on this country. You see, in Ralph Smith's article, he tells us, unfortunately, slavery, trafficking, using people made in the image of God, the way Mr. Epstein did, he tells us that actually all of that was historically normal. And he's right. He says, the unpleasant truth is that historically speaking, using children, even relatively young children, as objects has been the rule, not the exception. He continues by showing how this continues in Muslim cultures where this kind of abuse of slavery of children still exists. He says the ancient cradles of civilization, Mesopotamia, Egypt, India, China, did not have laws about child abuse because the whole concept was simply not part of who they were or what they believed. Prostitution was tolerated and prevalent. The facts are Jeffrey Epstein is no big deal historically, but we know that he's a big deal. Don't we? I hope you know he's a big deal. I hope you know it's horrific and disgusting. But why do we, when none of the other cultures in the world created climates where this type of trafficking is seen as wicked? Why do we think it's a big deal? Why does even secular America think it's a big deal? Smith writes, he says, so what happened to change all of this? Why is modern Western culture sensitive to this matter? What made our modern, postmodern world different? This is the question, but no one is asking it. Why not? Because the answer is too embarrassing to admit. One thing, and only one thing, happened to provoke a cultural revolution in one part of the world. Through its influence, has reached others. And I suspect anyone reading this essay will know very well that this revolution, what this revolution was. Christianity, and only Christianity, transformed the way people viewed human sexual relationships by universalizing the standards of the Old and New Testaments. The revolution was a slow process, and the changes it brought varied from place to place. Often the revolution was only in the thinking of the Christian elite, like Augustine, whereas others, sort of elites, kings, and men in power in the Middle Ages, for example, gave lip service to the ideas of the revolution, but in practice followed the good old ways, satisfaction of sexual lust with little discrimination about time, place, or means. The history of Europe includes too many examples to even begin to offer a short list, but there was a real, even if gradual, change in thinking and social life. Men in Europe were educated by the Christian church of every denomination to understand sex as a gift of God intended for married men and women. Within that sacred bond, it was or should be holy, good, and beautiful. Outside of that sacred bond, it was forbidden. I wish I had more time to read that entire article to you. But essentially, listen, what he says is this. There's nothing in Hinduism, nothing at all, that would produce this kind of value of women and children. In fact, when Christians visited Hindu countries for the first time, they found them burning their widows. There's nothing in Buddhism that would stop this kind of trafficking. In fact, a Buddhist woman has to be reincarnated as a man before she can even achieve nirvana. There's nothing in Islam that would stop this abuse of women or children. In fact, we know Muhammad himself married a 6-year-old and consummated that marriage when she was 9. There's nothing in the religions of the world that would transform things so that we would hate what absolutely should be hated. The reason we have these moral sensibilities is because of 2,000 years of Christian percolation in the world. See, we need to understand that Jeffrey Epstein is a monster, but we wouldn't know he was a monster if it wasn't for Jesus. Unless we have the riches of Christ, we wouldn't even know what spiritual poverty looks like. So we are foolish when we don't understand the history of the world. When we hear things like these and we think, okay, these details of how we got transferred to Jews to Gentiles, fine, okay, cool, no big deal.
This is everything. This is the historical shift that to this day has affected the world everywhere and needs to affect the world even more places. This is the historical shift that allows you to speak to your neighbors and your government to be a witness that says we need to recognize that the teachings of Christ are the only ways to truly see evil in this world. And if you would walk away from these teachings, you will only have myriads of Jeffrey Epsteins everywhere. There's only one thing that will stop that madness. It's the Gentiles knowing the riches of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secularism won't stop it. Right? If life's about survival of the fittest and you're stronger, that means you can just buy more people. And if that's what you want to do, why don't you go get it? There's nothing in evolution that stops this. It'll only make more. But in the gospel, there's hope for monsters. All of us are monsters. All of us have sinned wickedly, and the riches of Christ is this, that though you were a sinner, Christ died to save sinners, to bring impoverished sinners all over the world into his riches, that they become the very salt and light in every culture in this world, transforming lives everywhere, valuing women and children everywhere, until we land safely at heaven where there's no more oppression, no more wickedness, no more evil, no more unrighteousness, no more tears, no more sickness, no more sick and tired of being sick and tired, but only vitality, health, and Jesus forever in the presence of God. Hallelujah. Let's stand together as we close this morning. Father, if we but would see you, and your gospel is riches, Lord, then we would quit playing these games with church and thinking that this is just culturally something you do. We quit playing games thinking, you know, we hear it in country music and it's just what the good old boys do as they come to church on Sunday. But we would start to see this is the most valuable thing we could ever do is hear your word and live according to your word. And yet we cannot do it alone. We need you. We need more of you. We need to center our lives around you. We need to bow a knee to your goodness and faithfulness always because you are the absolute answer. You are the answer to the wickedness of this world. You're the answer to the wickedness of our hearts. You're the answer to our frailties, our disappointments, our incapabilities. You're the answer to it all. So, Father, I ask and pray that we as a people would understand the great effect that Christianity has had upon our culture, and that would not be something we just wink at, but we would understand we are in danger of losing that battle if we don't begin to live as salt and light. Lord, not the ultimate battle of salvation, but seeing the culture no longer and struggle to be affected by true Christianity means simply that Christians aren't living out Christianity. Because when we do, it affects everything. So, Father, would you help us? Would you encourage us? Would you give us a deeper striving and meaning to when we go to work tomorrow that we live for Christ radically? That we would recognize that that might be costly for us, but it would grant us what we need more than anything, what we desire for more than anything, and that is the riches of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, would you do what you work in our lives? Would you cause those who do not yet know you to turn to you by faith and trust in you? Would you cause those of us who claim that we know you but just aren't living for Christ to dive deeper, to have a greater understanding of truth so that we might be all more better salt and light to affect this culture for the glory of Christ? And may we trust in you and rest in you in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.